All right, good evening. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. We're going to look through 17, 18, and 19 tonight, Lord willing. And we're going to look at the life of Jehoshaphat, this other reformer king, a good king in Judah. There weren't very many of them. There were only 7 or 8 of them out of all of the kings in Judah. Last week, if you remember, we looked at the ministry, or the reign, excuse me, of Asa. And Asa was a reformer king, and he was one of the good kings, obviously. And he was all about ridding the country, ridding Judah and all of its cities of the idolatry that was slowly creeping in. And it was sort of like a cancer, if you will, idolatry, and it usually always is. It starts with one person, and then it starts to spread. And we know that Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, he began to build centers of worship in 2 different areas in Israel, in the northern tribes. The first one was up in the city of Dan in the northern part. It borders right on the border of Lebanon today. And when we go to Israel, we visit this location of where Jeroboam had built this altar and placed a golden calf. And you can actually go there and see where that altar stood back at that time. And he also built one in Bethel, down more in the southern portion of Israel, to the north of Judah, of course. But sin is like that. It starts with one person, and it easily spreads. And the human nature is such that apart from God, we will always resort to the lowest common denominator, unfortunately. We find unless we have the Spirit of God in us, unless we have conviction, we are going to fall into this place of either complacency or ultimately into idolatry. And we see it even in our country now. And people may not worship statues and golden calves anymore, but they worship other things. They worship cars. They worship other individuals. They worship stars. They worship, when I say stars, I mean movie stars, rock stars. They worship their jobs, their 401k pensions, whatever it may be. It may not have a form of an image, but it's nonetheless something that is worshipped, and God is not worshipped. And Jehoshaphat is one of those kings, just like his father Asa, a really good king. And you know, there's a verse in the Bible in Proverbs that says that when train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And that is certainly true. But one thing that is also true is that God, even if a father, a mother, a parents, if they are a godly couple themselves, they can bring up a godly son or daughter, or at least teach them all those things and feed them and infuse within them this faith that we have. But that person has to take that faith and run with it. They can't ride on the coattails of their parents to get into heaven. It has to be an individual salvation. And so sometimes, and this is a good example of one of them, where Asa, a good king, he had a son and he raised him up and he was a good man. He wasn't perfect, and none of them were perfect. They had each one of these kings, even the reformer kings, had chinks in their armor. There was something that they did that just wasn't right. But they didn't continue in it. They repented from it. And we're going to see Jehoshaphat being one of those fellows. He was trying to entertain an ungodly king in the north, in the northern tribes, Ahab, trying to have some kind of affinity, a relationship with him. And we'll see why that may have been the reason. But he shouldn't have, because there's a big difference between the godly and the ungodly. And Ahab was one of the most ungodly kings that Israel had ever seen. So what is a good young man like Jehoshaphat mingling with this man who is everything that made God angry? And that's literally what the Bible says, and we'll read it tonight. And that's a warning for us too. You know, we live in this world, but we're not to be of the world, right? We need to go out into the, come out from among them and be separate. But we also have to go in from time to time to reach the lost and to speak to the lost. We can't hide away in our ivory towers and sip tea and read our Bibles and wait for the rapture of the church. That would be really nice if the Lord would say that was okay, but we know that that's not okay. Because we have a message to a world that is dying in their sin. We have a message that will set them free, that will change their eternity. It'll change their eternity. Because when we are born with a nature that is opposed to God. It's at enmity with God. And it's not until that old nature is invaded by the Spirit of God. And when we are born again, the new nature, the Spirit of God, comes inside of us. And that's what the new birth is. That's what being born again is. It means born from above. Anageneo in the Greek. The Lord, he literally comes in and he suppresses. He stands on that old nature and just keeps a lid on it. And that's the way I see it. And I think that that's an accurate thing. And the reason I know that is because there are times in my life, even as a believer, that I can allow my flesh to rise to the surface. Does anybody experience that? Has anybody experienced that? We all have. And so we have this ability to kind of take our foot off the lid and say, yeah, come on up for a little bit and have some fun. And then we realize, oh my gosh, I didn't really want that. And then the Lord goes, yeah, you remember how that was? Do you remember what it was when you were just in your unbridled old nature and how ugly that was? Do you remember that? Do you remember waking up on the ground in somebody's bathroom overnight where you've been vomiting all night and you're laying in it? Or you wake up next to somebody that you don't recognize? These things happen. You remember those days? Boy, wasn't that fun? No, it wasn't. And aren't you glad that the Lord took residence in your heart? And that no longer, I don't know about you, but I have no desire for that old life again. And Jehoshaphat was one of these young men who had a great father. Now, unfortunately, after Jehoshaphat, his next son is not going to turn out so well. And so, but it's an individual thing. But I love it when you see a godly man having children and his children grow up godly. What a wonderful heritage. What a beautiful thing that is. But it's not always that way. And so let's look at chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Notice it says, then Jehoshaphat, his son, meaning Asa's son, he reigned in his father's place, and he strengthened himself against Israel. Notice, not against Syria or against Assyria, but he strengthened himself against Israel, these northern 10 tribes. And Jehoshaphat, he reigned from 873 B.C. to 848 B.C., again, 848, a total of 25 years. And three of those years, he was co-regent with his father, Asa. As Asa's health began to deteriorate, his son Jehoshaphat sat on the throne with his dad and was king together with his dad for about 3 years until Asa passed away. And then Jehoshaphat began to reign in his reign proper. But the first time we hear of Jehoshaphat, this specific character, there were people named Jehoshaphat. But the first time we hear of this man, this king, is in 1 Kings chapter 15. And it says, so Asa, his father, of course, rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, which is, what's the city of David called? Yes, Jerusalem or Zion. Okay, Zion, same thing, okay? And Zion is that specific, let me just get specific here. Zion is that little spit of land just to the south of the Temple Mount today where they've uncovered David's palace. You can visit it and see it, and it's there. We've seen it the last two times we went. You can walk underground and see where they anointed the kings, where Solomon was anointed, down by the Gihon Spring, and all of these things. But it's all there. But that is called Zion. But Jerusalem is really much bigger, all right? So Zion is this little piece of land where David was, but Jerusalem is really the bigger area surrounding, and Zion is just part of it. So notice in verse 2, so Jehoshaphat placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. And again, this was not just to shore up their defenses against foreign invaders, but rather to shore up the defense against the northern kingdom. And again, what a shame to see brothers of the same, of Jacob, at war with one another and at odds with one another. But see, even in separation, that's not such a bad thing, because sometimes there has to be a separation when things are getting evil. The Bible says to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And that could mean a church movement splitting in two. And in our in the last 50 years, we've seen nearly every denomination in America split. Because as one part of it becomes more liberal, the church is like, no, we're going to hang true to what the Bible says. And this group's saying, no, we just want to have fun and do what we want. Well, then there has to be a division. And divisions sometimes are necessary. And so, notice in verse 3, so now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals. The Baals were these demonic idols of Canaan that the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, all those ites, they worshipped the Baals. They worshipped these demonic deities, but Jehoshaphat didn't do that. He sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. Now, if you notice in verse 3, it says he walked in the former ways of his father David. And we know that David was much earlier, right? David was over 100 years past, right, by this time. So a lot of times when you see this kind of phrase, it's not meant to be taken literal, that is his father, because we know Jehoshaphat's father was Asa, but it's really speaking about his ancestor. And God, as the Holy Spirit here, is trying to form a comparison between this man and David, whom God had chosen out of the sheepfold. God chose him. God didn't choose Saul. The people chose Saul, Israel's first king, but God chose David. And David, even though he had his faults and he had some pretty big issues of sin in his life, he repented of those things, but he was a man after God's own heart. And David's in heaven. And one day he's going to be resurrected, and we're going to see him in the kingdom age, in the millennium. God's going to raise him up. The scriptures tell us that. Jeremiah chapter 30, I think verse 7, somewhere in that area in Jeremiah 30, it tells us, and Ezekiel and other places. But again, verse 4 gives us this comparison, and none of the northern kings were good at all. They continued to lead their people into idolatry, and ultimately this would lead them to be taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So sin has consequences, doesn't it? And there's no way to skirt around that. There's no way to get around the idea that when we sin, there are wages, right? What does it say? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the wages, what you get for sin in your life, is you get death. You may not get death physically right yet, but it's leading you to death. And every single time that we sin, we're dying, we're dying, we're dying, and we're getting more encrusted in death until, like the psalmist says, you know, pretty soon we're standing in the seat of the scornful, and it's not long before we're sitting, or I'm standing in the way of sinners, but before long we're seated, completely settled in sin. And that's the nature of sin. It flirts with you, and then you're like, oh, that's not so bad. And then you're kind of hanging out with it a little bit more. Oh, I'm not going to get burned. I can step away anytime I want. Famous last words. And then the next thing you know, you're completely engrossed in it, and the tentacles have grown all over you, and they're holding you down. And then there's no hope for you unless you cry out to Jesus. Only he can break those bonds. And he did for some of us, amen? Do you remember? It's good to remember. Not too long, but to remember what he got you away from. Don't ever forget where he got you away from, and don't return there ever again. It is certainly not worth it. Therefore, the Lord established his kingdom, Jehoshaphat's kingdom, in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Notice that. His heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Is your heart taking delight in the things of the Lord? As you read the word of God and as you read the commandments and as you read the things that you know you're not supposed to do, does your heart take delight in those things? Are you finding yourself becoming more in line with those things because you've been on the other side? You've tasted that fruit and you know how bitter it is and you know what it's done to you. And then you come and you taste and see that the Lord is good. And isn't it true that once you taste and see of the Lord, it's like, why would I ever choose anything else? Why would I want to go back to that old life? There is nothing in it for me anymore. And Judah gave to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. Verse 6, and his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. And there seems to be a discrepancy here, but there really isn't, because if you're a Bible student, you will run across this, perhaps, if you read the parallel account of this in 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 41. Notice what it says. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Thank God. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Now, we saw this last week with his father Asa, and what seems like a discrepancy really isn't, because any of these reformer kings, as they began to clean house, so to speak, and began to take away and remove those things, the people themselves would continue to build them. There was probably a remnant, who knows how large, that continued wanting to worship Baal or worshiping God upon these high places when God says you're to worship in Jerusalem, in the temple. That's where you're supposed to worship. But there were some rebels who still wanted to even worship God on the high places or worship these other deities. And a king can only do so much. And so there were times when he took them down and took them away, and the people built them back up again. And maybe he just like, you know what? I don't know. So that's one way to resolve that discrepancy is people are rascals. And he can do something, but a group of people can go against it. You know, they can tear down the monuments, you know, go in and take down Thomas Jefferson, statue and Robert E. Lee and everything else. And you know, Thomas Jefferson, you know. Anyway, verse 7. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethaneel, and Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. And think of how amazing this is, and what a faithful man this king was. He made sure that the people were being taught the word of God, and he also sent Levites and priests along with them. So he sent men who could teach the word of God, and when they taught the word of God, they had the Torah, meaning the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch, or the Law, or the Torah. And that's what they taught the people. And that was sufficient. That's all they had at that time. But notice that it was a deliberate thing. Jehoshaphat didn't take anything for granted, and he didn't presume that everyone was on the same page. He took action. He was deliberate. And may this be an encouragement to us as well, to be deliberate. Because being a student of the Word of God, being a Bible student, which we all should be, every Christian should be a Bible student, because that's God's Word. You got to know what God's Word says, right? But he didn't take it for granted. He was deliberate. He was thoughtful about doing it. And that's what we need to do as well. We need to be deliberate and thoughtful about things that are important to you. Is it important to you, your Christian faith? I mean, honestly, it's a good question. Is it really important to you? Because the things that are really important to us are the things that you deliberately take care of, the things that you tend to, the things that you protect. And so they taught in Judah, and they had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were all around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. And see, when God is among his people, and when he is worshipped, when he is honored, people take notice, and there is honor and respect. And I wonder what our country would be like if all of the church in America really believed this and really believed in Christ and everything he said. And we began to do it, and we began to teach it, and we began to share with people about it. You know what? There's something about a godly people that the enemies wake up and they're like, you know what? We're not going to mess with those folks. There's something about it. And I think it's just God's layer of protection. Sometimes he allows that veil to be taken away and we have to suffer persecution. But there is sometimes this wonderful thing that happens when the people of God are doing what they should be doing. Their enemies take notice. And they certainly did here. And it says in verse 11, also some of the Philistines, notice that, Israel's perennial enemy, these uncircumcised Philistines, they brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute. Yes, David, their ancestor, was the one who cut off the head of their king, of their giant. Remember Goliath? And now they see what God is doing, and they're like, you know what? We remember what happened when we messed with God and his people. We remember what happened when we stole the Ark of the Covenant and we took it around to the five cities of the Ashdod and Gaza and all these other places. We remember those days and we've heard about them, and we're not going to mess with God and his people. So we're going to be on your side. We're going to treat you nicely. And that's what they did. The Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 male goats. So even their perennial enemies are taking notice and wanting to live in peace when Israel was walking in the grace of God. And even they feared the Lord. I love what it says in Proverbs chapter 16. It says this. Beginning in verse 6, it says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. So they were beginning to, even their enemies were beginning to fear God, and they depart from, they may have continued in their iniquity, but they were sensing something. And then in verse 7, it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And here we see a really good example of that. And it's not always that way, but there are times when even your enemies, when they see the integrity and the truth and the integrity in your life, and they say, these people really are the real deal. They're not a bunch of hypocrites. When the world sees that, it'll provoke one of two responses. They will either admire you and leave you alone, or they're going to attack you. And these things happen. Verse 12, so Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and stored cities in Judah. He had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. So now we're going to see a listing of just men that were in Jerusalem to protect the king and the area there in Jerusalem. Notice this. These are their numbers according to their fathers' houses. Of Judah, the captains of thousands, Adna, the captain, and with him 300,000 mighty men of valor. And next to him was Jehohanan, the captain, and with him 280,000. And next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself to the Lord, and with him 200,000 mighty men. Of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, and with him 200,000 men armed with bow and shield and a Glock 45. Oh, wait, it doesn't say that, does it? Except in the Rob Kellogg version. Verse 18, excuse me, having a little levity there. Seeing if you guys are awake. Everybody awake? All right. That's post-dinner. You know what happens. So, Richard, you know, right? All right, brother. And next to him was Jehozabad, and with him 180,000, notice, prepared for war. Verse 19, these served the king besides those the king put in the fortified cities throughout all Judah. So in all total here is 1,160,000 men of war, in Jerusalem. Now let's go into 2 Chronicles 18. And you probably have in the margin of your Bible, if you have a New King James Version Bible or one of the other English translations, you might see 1 Kings, 1 Kings 22, verse 1 through 28. That's the parallel passage of this, and it's nearly verbatim with the exception of the first two verses. And so let's go ahead and look at it. It says, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. What do you think about that, folks? Now, Jehoshaphat himself didn't, but we know that his son, Jehoram, married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. You know what her name was? Athaliah. We're going to read more about her in the coming weeks, but this was an evil woman. What in the world was he thinking? And let me tell you, she was no different than her mother and her father. Ahab was one of the worst kings. Jezebel was an idol demon worshiper. She was an evil, evil woman. And then their daughter was no different. So what is Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, doing marrying a woman like that? He would be the one to marry her, Jezebel and Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. It tells us this in 2 Chronicles 21. Beginning in verse 5, it says, Jehoram, again, this is Jehoshaphat's son. So I'm fast-forwarding in time to show you where this alliance came from. So Jehoram, 2 Chronicles 21, verse 5, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Yes, whenever it's the kings of Israel, it's always speaking of the northern 10 tribes. Otherwise, it would say Judah. So Israel now is spoken of the northern 10 tribes. Just get used to hearing that. But he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, which is not a good thing, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And again, he married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter Athaliah, a very evil woman. And I have no idea what he was thinking. And this is interesting because he was nothing like his father Jehoshaphat or his grandfather Asa. These two men were awesome men. Jehoshaphat and then his dad Asa, really great men. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 21 it says this. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, so he's speaking of Jehoram here, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah. And again, this is God speaking to Elijah to give this message to Jehoram, the one who married Athaliah. He's saying, but you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and you've made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than you, Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all of your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. That's pretty disgusting, isn't it? And yet this was God's judgment upon a man, Jehoshaphat's son. How does that happen? You know, how is it that a dad can be a really good dad? And those values, no doubt, are being represented in the home. And then to have a son, and what a horrible thing this is. What a tragedy for his son to go the way of Cain, literally. He marries a woman who's a horrible, evil woman. And he continues in that idolatry, just like Ahab. And God has to bring judgment upon him. And he dies a horrible death. But now let's get back into Jehoshaphat's reign. Notice in verse 2, after some years, he, Jehoshaphat, went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. So whenever you're going, if you were to look at a map of Israel, normally when we think up, we think north, and then we go down, we think of going south. But in Israel, especially in Jerusalem, right here, when you're in Jerusalem, wherever you go, because Jerusalem is on a mountain range, it's called the Mount Moriah, is a series of mountain ranges. And Mount Moriah, one of the peaks of Mount Moriah, is where Abraham offered his son Isaac. It's also where David built the threshing floor, or bought the threshing floor of Araunah, remember, in, I think it was 2 Samuel 24, and or 1 Samuel 24, and it's also where the temple was built, right on top of Mount Moriah. But wherever you go from Jerusalem, you're going down, because you're going down in elevation. Even if you're going north, you're going down. Does that register? So when it says here, because actually Samaria is actually up in this area, somewhere up in here. And so here's Jerusalem. So going into Samaria is going north, but you're going down in elevation because you're on top of a mountain, right? So when it says, after some years, he, Jehoshaphat, went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, which was indeed north, but lower in elevation. And notice, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him, for Jehoshaphat. He knew that he was coming, heard that he was coming, and he's decided he's going to kill sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, because the king went with an entourage, and also persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, Ramoth-Gilead is this area right over here. I've got a circle around it. It's to the east of the Jordan River, north. If you were like halfway between the Dead Sea down here and halfway between the Sea of Galilee, just a little bit more than halfway up the Jordan River on the east side is Ramoth-Gilead. And that is right on the near the border of Syria. And so Ahab wanted Jehoshaphat to come down or come over with him. And this was a bad place for Jehoshaphat to be in, to go down to King Ahab in Samaria. He should have never visited Ahab, and he should have never listened to his overtures. And what is the New Testament equivalent to what is happening here? And this is why the Old and the New Testament are so important to know. Because we're in the Old Testament and we're referencing New Testament truth. What does it tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14? And this matches exactly what we're seeing. Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Jehoshaphat is a believer. Ahab is a rotten scoundrel pagan. What is he doing? I mean, if you're going up there to witness to the guy and tell him the truth, that's one thing. But he didn't go there to give him a Bible study. And he certainly didn't go there to witness to him. Paul goes on, he says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? The obvious answer is none. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial are basically worthless, evil men. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And here is the kicker, verse 17. Therefore, God says, come out from among them, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Isn't that what's happening? What concord does light have with darkness, with Jehoshaphat and Ahab? There is no concord. There is nothing in common. And the Lord wasn't pleased with Jehoshaphat for doing this. And most of us would think, well, that seems harmless. He's going to be a peacemaker. Well, when the guy is doing what he's doing, everybody knew that Ahab and Jezebel, what they were up to. And unless he was going to be give a message of rebuke to that king, he had no reason to be up there. And now he's eating. He's sitting down eating with this man. And they're enjoying each other's company. And Ahab's going, hey, could you help me out? I got this problem. See, Ramoth Gilead used to be ours, but the king of Assyria took it away. So I'm wondering if maybe you can help a brother out. Can he go in with us? In 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 43, concerning Jehoshaphat, this is what the Bible says. It says that Jehoshaphat walked in all the ways of his father Asa, and he did. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And granted, he was a great king, but this was a foolish thing that he did. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. And notice what it says in verse 44. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. He says that in the negative. Do you understand? So God was not pleased that he was trying to make peace with somebody who was avowed against God and was not turning away from his idolatry. It'd be one thing if Ahab was on the fence. You know, it'd be one thing if, you know, he saw Ahab reading the Torah, you know, and then, you know, he'd try to encourage him. But this wasn't the case. Well did the scripture warn us. It says, in Proverbs 23, verse 1, it says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Isn't that exactly what's happening here? He goes down to meet Ahab. Ahab slays the fatted calves, brings them in. Hey, man, we're having a good time. And whether Jehoshaphat was aware of it or not, he was being schmoozed. He was being schmoozed. And you also need to be careful for those who flatter you and bestow gifts upon you. And that's what was happening here too. Sometimes they're just good folks and they want to bless you without any motivation for any kind of reciprocation or some motive to deceive. Sometimes it's really just that simple. People just they have that gift of giving and they just want to do it to bless you and they don't expect anything in return. They're not looking for any reciprocation. It's like, you know, the Lord wanted me to give this to you. It's that simple. I'm not looking for anything. I'm not looking to do anything. If you don't talk to me again, that's okay. Right? But sometimes there are those who only do so not because they are kind and generous, but because they're looking for a payback down the road. They might be looking for position. This is called simony. Have you heard of it? It's an old word. We don't use it anymore. But it's called simony. If you look up simony in the dictionary, it's this: the buying or selling of ecclesiastical privileges, for example, pardons or benefices, right? Doing something to earn position in the church. In Acts 8, verse 20, we see this happening for the very first time with Simon, a sorcerer, wanting to receive the same gift that Paul and Peter were able to give. And the man was so enamored by the Spirit of God really working and really moving. He's like, what can I give to receive this? And you know, the apostle rebuked him for it, but it's basically simony. That's where the word came from, was Acts chapter 8, verse 20. That's where the word came from. And so now he's getting schmoozed, Jehoshaphat. He's eating the dainties of the king. And probably by this time, his son is kind of warming up to Athaliah. And if I was Jehoshaphat, I'd be like, don't hang around that girl. You know, there's a lot of other Jewish girls in the neighborhood. Stay away from that one. Mom said bad things about her. Right? And so maybe this is happening all the time. And he's thinking, wow, maybe we can get together again. Maybe we can get the band back together and unite together and be, you know, but who's going to be king then? Ooh, that's going to be a problem. Well, of course I should be king. No, you should be king. He wants to be king. I want to be king. How are you going to do that? It doesn't work. So now, verse 3, the question comes. After Ahab has spoiled and fed Jehoshaphat and those who came with him, it says in verse 3, so Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, and notice, listen to Jehoshaphat, and again, not his finest moment. I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. Well, it's a very ill-advised thing for him to do. And again, what does Corinthians tell us? Chapter 6, 2 Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And what is he doing? That's what he's doing. A good man. He did some great things. But in here, he's making a huge error. Because Jehoshaphat was very different from Ahab, and so were the people of Judah from those of Israel, at least to some extent. And he had no business hanging around a man like Ahab. Listen to what it says about Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16. This is how evil this guy was. Notice what the Spirit of God says. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Did you hear that? More than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he also took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. This is how bad Ahab was. He married into a family of idol worshippers, demon worshippers. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's how bad he was. So back in our text now, in 2 Chronicles 18, beginning in verse 4, it says, and also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire of the word of the Lord today. And that was a good move. Okay, thank you, Jehoshaphat. You made a mistake, and now you're doing the right thing. At least inquire of the Lord, for heaven's sakes, right? So verse 5, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. Notice, 400. You might want to underline that. And you might want to put a scripture reference. I'm going to read it to you in just a minute. But put in 1 Kings 18. Underline that 400 men and put 1 Kings 18 verses 17 through 21. You can read it on your own. I'll read it to you in just a minute. But notice, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And so they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here? A prophet of Jehovah? Do you hear what's happening here? These 400 prophets, we're going to find out probably where they came from, but Jehoshaphat had enough scruples and enough of the spirit of the Holy Ghost in him to say, in his heart, what he's saying is, I don't trust these guys, but isn't there at least one prophet left here that we may inquire of him? And there is good reason that Jehoshaphat said this, and it was godly discernment as well, and here's why. Because in 1 Kings chapter 18 that I just had you write down, beginning in verse 17, this passage was when Elijah had already faced off with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Now, this this event happened prior to what we're seeing now. So prior to what we're reading right now in the life of Jehoshaphat, this had happened in the past. So now, let me read it to you as you think about these 400 prophets that are on Ahab's payroll. Let me read 1 Kings 18:17. It says, "Then it happened," and this is around when he killed the prophets of Baal. "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" And here it is in verse 19. "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel." Notice the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So who are these 400 prophets that are with? Because the 450 prophets of Baal had already been slayed. I think I haven't really thought about the verbiage here, and I've only got a fourth grade education. But he slew them, but there's 400 more, and chances are these are the prophets of Asherah. And who is Asherah? Another Canaanite deity, a female deity that they worshipped. So Jehoshaphat is looking at them going, "I'm not going to trust their counsel. Is there anybody left? What about that guy? What about that guy? Isn't there one more prophet?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man," verse 7, "by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He's Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." I wonder how he said that. I really got to know. I'm like, "Lord, can you just rewind the tape? I want to hear how he said this." I mean, did he say it like, "Let not the king say such things"? Or did he say, "Let not the king say such things"? Right? And so Micaiah prophesied evil of him. Why? Because Ahab was an evil man. He's prophesied evil of because he's an evil man. Does that make sense? Pretty easy. Apple equals apple, right? If you're an evil man, you're going to have evil prophesied against you. And Ahab is all upset about this. He never prophesies good about me. He's always bad stuff. I'm so tired of it. And you can see him getting all upset. And it's like, well, get upset. You're an evil man. God's going to pronounce evil against you. Micaiah was saying what God wanted him to say, and he wasn't a hireling like the rest of Ahab's prophets. These men were hirelings. They were religious mercenaries, is really what they were. They were hirelings. Ahab's going to complain about them again in verse 17. He's going to complain about Micaiah. But now in verse 8 it says, "Then the king of Israel called one of his officers and says, 'Well, bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly.' The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, they clothed in their robes, they sat each on his throne, and they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them." And this is where they would meet, usually at the gate of the capital city. They would set up outside the gate. A lot of times, right at the gate is where all of the commerce and the heads of state would meet, and for convenience, because that's the gate of the city, that's where everything, all the business happened. And then everybody would go their separate ways. And so the king, now they're prophesying, these 400 prophets that are on Ahab's payroll are prophesying before, you know, Ahab and before Jehoshaphat. They're sitting on their thrones outside the gate. And Zedekiah, now don't confuse this Zedekiah with any prophets or anything. There's a lot of people named Zedekiah, but this was a different man. So Zedekiah, the son of Chenaana, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And I'm sure he made a big deal of it, sticking the horns on his head and kind of rooting around like a raging bull. "You are going to root these guys out." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Piece of cake. Let's just do this thing. Here's a good example of mob mentality. Just because everyone says it's good doesn't make it good or godly, does it? And yet we see examples of this in our culture, right? People running around, they don't even know what the cause is, but because they're young and youthful and rebellious and angry about something, they'll join the crowd and they'll just start looting and killing, or at least looting and throwing glass at doors. They don't even really know what it's all about. They're just mad and getting away with it. But this is the mob mentality. So make the decision today, Christian. Make the decision today. Do you want to be relevant and hip and be coddled and applauded by the culture? Or are you going to do what's godly and love the way God loves? Because loving the way God loves means not embracing what God calls sin. Right? Real love has limits. Real love is going to bring chastening for wrong things and reward good things. That's what love does. Love cannot, real true love, godly love, can't just say, oh, he didn't mean it. Just let him get away. Just let it slide. See, people do that. And they don't learn anything. And they become twice what they were before. And even worse. And even worse. But real love chastens, right? What does the Bible say? The Lord chastens those whom he loves. If I don't receive chastening as a child of God, then I am in deep trouble. Be thankful for when you feel conviction of the Holy Spirit. That means God is still loving you and in you. He's not going to leave you. But you can walk away, you know, and do your own thing, and God will still receive you if you turn from it and confess your sin. Then the messengers who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him. Notice this. So the messenger hears all these 400 prophets saying, you know, go up, you're going to prosper. And so the messenger who had been called to get Micaiah spoke to Micaiah saying, now listen, the words of the prophets are with one accord, encouraging the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. In other words, be a sellout like the rest of them. Be a sellout like the rest of them. That's what they're encouraging Micaiah to be. But Micaiah was a good prophet. And Micaiah said, verse 13, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. And this is the way men in the church and men in leadership in the church ought to do. We need to have a spine, right, guys? We need to have a spine. We need to stand up and acknowledge the truth and not shrink back. So many men and women, yes, even women in pulpits today, they're not true to God's word. They would rather be relevant and inclusive and do all that is in the name of love. And the only problem is that they violate the word of God and do not understand that God's love does not open the door to sin. God's love doesn't cave in to the dictates of the culture. God's word rather cuts across the grain of every culture. Whether it's heterosexual or homosexual fornication, it is still sin. Yes, heterosexual sin, heterosexual fornication is a sin. And so is homosexual fornication. It is also a sin. So many blame the church for being homophobic. No, we're not homophobic. I'm not homophobic. If I'm homophobic, then God is homophobic. And he's not homophobic. He'll call sin, sin. It is sin. And it needs to be repented of. Men and women, or men and men, and women and women, it doesn't really matter. If you're involved in fornication, it is sin, and you must turn from it, right? Verse 14, then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, so Ahab says to Micaiah, the one that he knows, he hates this prophet, and I'm sure Micaiah is looking at Ahab going, oh, here we go again. So Ahab says, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain And Micaiah says, go and prosper. They shall be delivered into your hand. I'd like to see his face when he said that. It was probably something like that. No, go ahead, do it. Go ahead, you'll prosper. It'll work, trust me. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now Ahab is going to hear the truth, something that he would never hear from the prophets on his payroll. And then Micaiah said the following, and here he tells the truth. He says, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each one return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? But think about this. If King Ahab had taken what was just said and he obeyed God, what we are about to read from here on out probably wouldn't have happened. Think about that. If he would have obeyed it and said, you know what, we're not going to war with them. Everybody, go home. Let's just go home. Forget about it. If he had done that, Ahab would have lived longer than what he did. And his people, many of them, lost their lives too. And this is the second time Ahab complained about Micaiah. The other time was in verse 7. And so this was an indictment against Ahab, because as Micaiah said this, he was showing that he was an evil, compromised leader. And he did not have a shepherd's heart like David did. Even like Jehoshaphat, Ahab did not have a shepherd's heart. He says, the people, I see the people that you're supposed to be ruling over, Ahab, they're like scattered sheep around the mountains. You're supposed to be the shepherd. You're supposed to be the one protecting them. But instead, you're leading them to slaughter. And when the Lord chose his king for Israel, it wasn't a wealthy man who had a lot of connections in D.C. and the ears and the deep pockets of the elite. God chose a man who he could use and he could entrust his people to. He chose a man who would listen to him and be obedient. And who was that man? It was David. He chose David. Perhaps if Ahab would have heeded this advice and not scorned the word of the Lord, the next part that we're going to read would not need to be spoken, and it wouldn't have come to pass. We need to understand that the word of God can save your life, physically and spiritually. Do you understand that? The word of God can save your life physically and spiritually. We will find that Ahab, his life would be cut short because he was unwilling to hear and be obedient to the word of God. Had he done that, he would have lived, and many people would have lived. But now the prophet's going to share what was going on in the councils of God. Now this gets really interesting, because now that this offer of this idea of go home and stay out of this battle, now that that's been shunned, and Micaiah can see that it's being shunned, God speaks to the prophet right then and gives him a vision of what was happening in the heavenlies. And then Micaiah says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Perhaps many of the host of heaven, maybe they were trying to figure out why God would even allow this, maybe even trying to think of a way that this wouldn't have to happen. And then notice verse 20, then a spirit, and this is not an angel of God, this is a demon, a fallen angel, and I know this sounds weird, hang on. Then a spirit came forward and stood before God and says, the Lord says, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord says, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now, doesn't that send a little shock up your spine? It ought to. This is the voice of God and what he was going to do. And why was he going to do it? Because Ahab had not prepared his heart to seek the Lord and be obedient. There is a Rubicon in our lives. And hopefully, if you're born again tonight, you've already crossed the Rubicon. You've gone to the point of no return. You're not going back to the old life. You're firmly in the camp of God. And hallelujah for that. But give your heart and life to Christ and stop playing games with your eternity. Because we are going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell, and the decision is entirely up to you. But this idea of a spirit is really an evil spirit having access to the throne of God. Does that unsettle you a little bit? Most of the time we think of an angel, and we think of an angel of God, and that heaven is this place where angels, Satan, or even fallen angels have no admittance in. But do you understand that that's not the case? It's not the case right now. In fact, in the Old Testament, the book of Job, let me just read something to you. You can write this. Job 1, verses 6 through 12. It says that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So here we are in the heavenly scene. Angels are coming around God, and Satan also comes among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth in it." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And God's saying, game on. Game on. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. That's kind of unsettling, isn't it? Now, as a believer, we're very secure in Christ. You don't need to worry about that. And God knew something that Satan didn't know. He knew the end of Job. He knew that Job was a God-fearing man. He knew what Job was going to go through. God has that knowledge. Satan does not have that knowledge. All he thought about was, I got to destroy this godly man. And if I can wear him down, I can make his life a miserable hell. I will be glad to just do that, just to do that, just to get him on the edge of death. And I know he'll curse you. And God knows the other side of the story. And God blesses Job. Job knew God after this encounter more than most people will ever know God. And God did it not to hurt him, not to harm him in the eternal. He went through some hard stuff, but God was there with him, and Job did not give up. And be encouraged in that. It's important to notice a couple of things here. Number one, even in this passage that we're looking at now, God is almighty. He's supreme. He has dominion over all of his creation, including the devil and all of his fallen angels. Number two, yes, Satan has access to the throne of God for now. And I say now because there's coming a time in the midpoint of the tribulation. Yes, you can read Revelation chapter 12. And it talks about verses 7 through 12, Revelation 12, 7 through 12. And you can read about when Satan will finally be booted out of heaven and he will no longer have admittance in heaven, but he will be thrown to the earth. And then it says that his time will be short and therefore he's going to wreak havoc. And the good news is, as you are all students, we just got through Matthew 24 and 25, you and I aren't going to be there on the earth during that time, during the tribulation. We're not going to be here. We're going to be in glory with the Lord. But he is going to be kicked out of heaven with all of the fallen angels, and they will not be able to have admittance again in heaven. It says that in Revelation 12, 7 through 12. So therefore, look, Micaiah says, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. And then Zedekiah, remember the guy with the horns? He went near and he struck Micaiah in the cheek and he said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And so this false prophet, Zedekiah, full of pride, presumed that he was speaking on behalf of God, but was not. And God would have, unfortunately, a judgment against him as well. And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." And then the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah." So Ahab's still obstinate. Once he hears finally this bad news, and he's bent on doing what he's going to do. He's going to do what he's going to do. And now he's got the wrath of God upon him. He doesn't believe it, and he's so mad at Micaiah. So he says, "Take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city." This is in Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes. "Take him to the governor of the city and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "Well, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." Think of that. You heard what I said. Pay attention. He's not coming back. And if he is, then I'm a false prophet. And Deuteronomy tells us what they should do with false prophets. In Deuteronomy 18, you kill them. If he claims to be speaking on behalf of God and it doesn't come to pass, they were to be put to death. So you better be sure that it's from God. No pressure, though. Right? So finally, let's read this last part here. Pushing it here, but we'll just finish this chapter. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And why Jehoshaphat is going with this king when he's heard this pronouncement of doom makes no sense to me. And the king of Israel said, listen to this, this is lunacy. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Hey, listen, I'm going to disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went out into the battle. What a great idea. You heard the same message from Micaiah that you're going to die in battle, and now you want to go into battle, but I'm the only guy wearing the robes, so they're going to look at me and go, "There's the king, let's kill him." What a brilliant idea. You know, King Ahab, I think that's just wonderful. That's a great idea. What was he thinking? If I were Jehoshaphat, I would say, "You know what? I'm going home now. I'm out of here." Seriously. And why would Jehoshaphat agree to this preposterous arrangement? Verse 30, "Now the king of Assyria had commanded," now the enemy's coming, "the king of Assyria commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, 'Fight with no man, small or great, but only with the king of Israel.'" Do you hear that? Only with the king of Israel. Now who's the only guy on the field looking like a king? It's the good guy, Jehoshaphat. So it was, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, "It's the king of Israel." Therefore, they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. And notice how the Lord preserved this godly man. Even in a moment of stupidity, he preserved him. And you know what? God preserves you, too. You may find yourself doing or engaged in something silly, and you're thinking, "You know, I really shouldn't be here." And you find yourself doing it anyway, and God's like, "It's only by my grace I'm going to save you out of this one, pal. And you may have some bruises at the end of this, but I'm going to get you out of this." For so it was, when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they must have known him by face. They saw Jehoshaphat. They said, "Well, that's not him." They turned back from pursuing him. And then verse 33, "Now a certain man," check this out. Remember what the prophet said to Ahab, "You're going to die in battle." Notice what happens. "Now a certain man," we don't even know his name, "he drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded.'" Now, when this happens, this is the Lord's doing. I mean, this is literally what the guy probably did. You know, there's a whole field full of guys, and this guy just pulls out an arrow, boom, and it flies. And it lands and hits the king right in between the joints of the armor. What are the odds of that? I think he probably could have shot it the other direction and the Lord would have made the arrow come back around and get Ahab. total luck shot. It's really not luck, is it? It's not luck. And the battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and about the time of the sunset, he died. And then we're going to find out that Jehoshaphat, he finally escapes, and he gets down to Israel, and we're going to find out what happens to him, because the Lord's got a rebuke waiting for Jehoshaphat when he returns, because what he did was not right. And yet the Lord preserved him. And you know, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that's the God we serve? That even as believers, when we find ourselves doing something that we know we shouldn't be doing, and he delivers us. And Jehoshaphat, let me just give you a foreshadowing of next week. Jehoshaphat does the right thing. He recognizes what happened, and he thanks God, and he follows him with all of his heart from then on. He realizes the mistake that he made. See, that's the right way to go about things, folks. Even as Christians, when we sin, when we make a mistake, you learn from it and you follow the Lord with even harder than you did before, right? And so that's something we ought to consider. And know that that's the same God who did that with him is the same God who loves you and you and I. And he delivers us. Let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this example. Lord, pretty dramatic passage. And we're just so thankful, Jesus, that even in our foolish decisions, even sometimes in our sin, Lord, you protect us. And Lord, sometimes you allow us to get bruised and even a little bloody at times. And other times you just cause us to sail right through. And Lord, help us always. Just as we're going to see Jehoshaphat next week, Lord, help us to be the same way and just say, Lord, thank you. I got the lesson. I learned my lesson. And Lord, praise be to you. And may it just spur our hearts on to even greater devotion to you and worship. So we thank you. And thank you for the word of God, Lord. Thank you for showing us these things. Lord, what seems like just dull history is really not dull history after all. There's so much doctrine here. There's so much revealed of your character and the way you deal with men and women. And Lord, your word says that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You cannot change. And so that encourages our hearts too. And so we thank you for that. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters tonight. Keep us safe on the road tonight. Bring us home safely and bless our day tomorrow, Lord. Go before us and help us to live lives that magnify your name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.